Well, let's open in prayer, and as we begin this morning, and Stephen Lee, would you well, if you don't want to, that's up to you. We can talk about that later. Thank you, Stephen. And so we're thinking about a biblical theology of the heart, and I wanted to take some time to think about understanding temptations. Now, I was spurred to think about this by sitting in on a seminar that was actually done here by Dr. Mark Shaw. And Dr. Shaw gave us a little booklet to read, and some of this material is there. You can get it there for reinforcement. But I came away from it both challenged and also, as is usual with me, then challenging. So how are these texts actually being handled and so on? And Dr. Shaw did a really good job. I've got a couple of tweaks that really come out of our theological perspective rather than a difference in our understanding of the heart. But I thought it might be useful given how we have looked at different pieces of this all separated out now over 2 years, and to bring it basically all together into a single chart and that looks at these texts and trying to understand more about how temptation works and the categories and so on. So temptations are presented from the world of the flesh, appealing to the hearts through the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and our pride. And the key text then is this: blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And, of course, that text from James chapter 1. And so that forms here in verse this basic thing that though our external temptations come to us and they appeal to our inner person, to our hearts. And so they are presented from the world of the flesh, whether it's the world of the flesh as it relates to our body, which occupies the world of the flesh, or whether it's the external world, which is inclusive of philosophy and traditions and everything like that, including the temptations that come to us as living in the fallen world. And we'll take a little bit more look at that. And he establishes these categories of hearts, of desires of the flesh and the desires of eyes and our pride. So let's just review real briefly some foundational texts. We started by looking at Eve's temptation. And in the garden, the temptation of Eve really opens the understanding of how sin works, how temptations work, particularly how it is presented to people. And in the same way that the temptation is presented to Eve and then in the wilderness to Jesus, the key is that here you do not have a sinful heart. You do not have depravity to appeal to. Yet, you still have beliefs and desires. You have beliefs and desires in Eve. You have beliefs and desires in Jesus. And then you make that worse, exacerbated by the fact that we have the same functions, but now it is controlled by, before we became a Christian, it's controlled by depravity. After we become a Christian, it does not have to be, but it is under the influence of the old person that we used to be. And so in Eve's temptation, we find this interaction. And I want to pick up in verse 3 of Genesis 3. He, being the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And here's the key, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So here is a direct temptation by Satan. I don't personally believe that most, if any of us, are being directly tempted by Satan. We're just small fry to begin with. Secondly, Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. He is a created being. He is not God. Stop attributing to him omniscience. He's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. If he's in Namibia right now tempting someone in Namibia, he is not here tempting you. It's not possible. And so I'll hear people talk. It's like, "Wait, you just attributed deity to Satan." And he's really, really happy with that. And but here is a direct temptation by Satan, because there is no world, there is no flesh, there is no fallenness to appeal to. And so he presents the temptation in the same categories, because this is how we are made. We are made to think in these. We are made as human beings in to respond to external things in these three categories. And he does so directly because Eve does not have a sinful heart. Temptation to Eve and Jesus will help us much in gaining insight as to how these temptations function. And so you see it here in verse 6. You see that she saw that it was good for food. There's the physical appeal. It was a delight to the eyes. There's the appeal to the eyes. And the tree was desired to make one wise. There's the appeal to pride. And so there's a text. Now, another text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We've not looked at this, so you might want to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. John, now please remember, I always want to say this, because sometimes when we are reading our Bibles, particularly the New Testament, we don't know how to when to place this writing in the New Testament writing. When was John writing 1 John? Well, either at the very end of the apostolic age, maybe a couple of apostles were still alive, but it is more than likely by this point all the apostles are dead. John's the only one left. And so we are right on the 88, 85, 90 AD, about where we are. "So do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here they are, "the desires of the flesh was good for food. The desires of the eyes, it was a delight to look at. And the pride of life, it was to be desired to make one wise." You see the three categories? And so here is the first mention of temptation in the Old Testament and almost the last discussion of temptation in 1 John. Bookending, top and tail, those three categories. These things are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, do not mistake the word love here for having an emotional feeling, affection, or attachment to the world. John is not in anywhere, because when he wants to talk about the emotion, he uses the word affection or some form of it. Love in John's writings is to have a strong sense of giving of oneself in trusting, treasuring, and living by its values. If you love the world, then you treasure it, you trust it, and you live by its values. If you love God, then you trust Him, you treasure Him, and you live by His will, by His values. If you trust your company, you will, and in all of those things, then John uses this word love to say it is possible to love God, but it is possible to love the world. And it is possible to love the things of the world. And secondly, to remember that the world and the flesh in the New Testament largely refer to a system of operation, to the way things work that is controlled by sin. It's a sphere. It's a kind of location. And though we still live in it physically, we are separated from it spiritually. And that's what we taught on circumcision of the heart by the work of the Spirit. And so though we are here, and it's unfortunate that English basically has one word that gets translated and represents several forms of Greek words. It's like the word new. There's two Greek words for the word new. There's new in time. That is, it did not exist before. And then there's new in quality, in the sense of something that already exists is being refurbished, renewed, restored. It's very interesting to watch the way those two words play through the New Testament. But the world and the flesh in the New Testament, we think of the world and we usually associate it with our physical space, and we usually associate flesh with our physical bodies. And the New Testament tends to do something a little different. Yes, we live in this physical space. None of you arrived here from Neptune, I don't think. And we tend to live in this space. But this space in the Bible, this world, is something else. It's something more. The world has an operation. There's a physical apparatus here that's at work. But the world spiritually also has a physical operation, a physical apparatus, the way it works. And now that it has fallen, all of the spiritual mechanics that God built into this cosmos have now been corrupted, confused, by sin and the fall. And so that is universal. That's why at the end, this present world will be done away with, and a world that is new in kind will be brought about. Still be a cosmos, but it will be like our bodies, where we are now pictured in 1 Corinthians 15 as in seed form. But when we receive our new bodies, it will be the full plant. And so our glorified bodies are to a seed like a plant. And so the new heavens and the new earth are new of the same thing. It's the same kind of thing, because even the inanimate universe stands on tiptoe looking away to the day when the sons of God will receive their glorified bodies, and then the world will be made new. And there's so much to say. But and so all that is in the world, then, these categories of desires. So we have this, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, never fear, we're going to bring all this together in something visual so that you can hopefully bring it together. And then look at James 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the person who is in trial is standing the test. And in that, though God may have, Matthew 4, led Jesus into it, God may have led you to that place, you cannot say you're being tempted by God. God functionally himself cannot be tempted. So Jesus' temptation is in his humanity. And he himself tempts no one. God does not present the solicitation to evil to anyone. Each person is, and notice the reflexive emphatic. You're getting an English lesson here. And he himself. You see that? Now, what James is doing here is reminding us that temptations are mediated. They are often presented by someone. And so while he himself, God himself, he allows for, plans for the mediating of temptation by other agencies. So but each person is tempted when he is allured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, what is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, this is a time just to pause a moment and make sure that we understand that unless we have intentionally chosen to put ourselves, I use this term, in front of temptation, that it is not sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, right? So it's not sin. And too often people struggle with guilt that they don't need to just because they were in a temptation. They actually resisted, but they walk away and they think that because they were tempted, now in some way they are guilty of some wrong. And we need to be very careful about that because that's a deceit of the evil one to enslave your conscience to guilt that is not authentic. Now, the exception to that is when you present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That in and of itself is wrong. To put yourself in such a place. You are to flee temptation. You are to flee the devil. To get away from those spheres in which. But so often temptation comes as ambushes, right? It comes from unexpected people in unexpected ways and so on. And you turn away, you walk away, you respond well, you resist sin, you do not fall prey to the temptation. There's no sin there. And there's kind of a humorous story. Probably most of you have heard this. When do we know temptation has become sin? And well, the bird and the hare might only be temptation, but when it builds its nest, then you've probably sinned. You know that's Welsh, right? So anyway. So there are several things that we need to understand here that are being asserted here. First, understand God will test you. Eve in Jesus' testing is not abnormal. It is, in fact, the normal Christian life, if I can put it that way. The fact that you live in the world and are subject to the flesh and have the desires of your heart that can be drawn out and so on. But God is at work and He is testing your faith. What is interesting in the James text, it is what you believe that is being tested. And what you believe is being exposed, because now the desires of your heart, fueled by what you believe, respond to the external temptation. But your desires do not just sit in your heart disconnected. They are connected to what you believe. And they cause behavior up here, which includes your actions and your emotions or affections and so on. And so, James here then is reminding us that God will test us. And this testing is to, as Deuteronomy 8 says, is to test whether or not we will obey God from the heart. That's the reason He led them all the way in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8. Now again, I'm just reminding you of things that we've taught in this class last year. And it's hard sometimes when it's this disconnected, because then it's this disconnected, right? But to remember then that, and then Paul, using the exact same language as in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says in Romans 6 that he rejoices that you in all things obeyed God from the heart. Exact same phrase. So God tested Israel to see if they would obey Him by leading them into the wilderness. And He tested them with hardship and with good things. And so Paul can rejoice that the Romans had generally obeyed God from the heart in the things that they faced. And secondly, God may use temptation to test us, but He Himself is never the means or the instrument of that temptation. You cannot blame God for your sin. In fact, you really cannot blame the means of temptation for your sin. We do this all the time with words like, "You made me angry." No, you didn't. No one makes you angry. Someone might tempt you to be angry. Someone might be a provocation. But anger is something that rises up in your heart because of what you believe and what you want. We are responsible then for our own response to temptations. Now, we must realize that temptations appeal to our desires. That's why when I'm drawing the heart, and I'm talking about those two functions, beliefs and wants, this is why I put beliefs below wants, because wants are closer to that flesh, to the world, to where temptations. You'll notice that most of these categories then are in the area of desires. And when I'm counseling, it is much easier to begin to probe to the whys of a person's sin by asking want-oriented questions. What did you want? What did you think you would get out of this? If you could have anything in the world at this moment and everything would be great, what would it be? You see, when you don't have to think about something, what do you want to think about? And so on. And so there is a discernible process in being tempted in 1 John 2:15. Do you see it? There is the presentation of the temptation to our desires. There is the response to the temptation by our desires. Those desires then cause us or are a part of our choosing to respond to the temptation sinfully. Now, we can also respond to the temptation presented to our desire in a way that is pleasing to God, that is obedient to God. We do this when our desires are submitted to God's will. And so the New Testament's idea, and you'll hear me talk like this, we believe and we bow. We believe the truth and we submit our desires and therefore our wills to what, to God's will. And when we submit to God's will, then God gives us the freedom to walk in His wisdom. Because now we are in His will, so now what is wise? What is best in that sense? But there is this discernible process. And the earlier that you can sense where you are in that tempting process, the more likely you are to be able to resist it, to respond in repentance if you fall prey to it, to see thematic responses where you tend to respond to different kinds of temptations with the same kind of heart desires, and so on. So this is the temptation of the world. And, I didn't move forward, either that or I moved backward. These are the temptation by our desires in James 1, 12 to 15. Then there is evil from the heart. And this is a very important text because we need to realize that all of our evil that we do, that you choose to do, comes from your inner person. Now, this is from a much larger text that you should go back and read. And then there are parallels in both Matthew and in Luke. And so there's evil from the heart. Matthew 7, verses 20 through 23. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Contrast to what goes into a person. This is Jesus' whole, all the way through Matthew, occurs in Mark, in different rhythms, if you will, in the book of Mark. But this inner and outer, this confusion of I am contaminated by the outer world. No, you're not. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life in exactly the same outer world that you and I live in, just had a different culture and different technology. At the end of the day, he lived as a perfect human being in the same world you do. And he was uncorrupted and uncontaminated by it. So your corruption, your contamination, your succumbing to sin is not a matter of what you experience on the outside. You may be tempted, but that isn't where it comes from. The corruption then, the response in sin, comes out of our hearts. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and it is that which defiles a person. And so these are what John Owen calls remaining sin in the believer. These are what can bubble up in our old person that we used to be. And they can be there. And so God brings us, the Lord brings us into times of testing in which we may be tempted. Will we then in the midst of that bear good fruit and be pleasing to God, or will we bear evil fruit, showing therefore that this is an area of our life we need to address, to repent of, to think about more carefully, and most importantly, to see, do we have thoughts, beliefs, and motivations that actually are driving these things? And notice Jesus and then Paul following the same pattern mixes things that we probably wouldn't mix, because we have these sharply defined categories of sin. The interesting thing that to me that Jesus and Paul both do is they put coveting right in the middle of all their sin lists and associate them with the most grievous of what we think of as morally reprehensible sins. But yet we walk around, and frankly, most of us would struggle with some form of coveting. We crave what is not ours, what is someone else's, that God's present providences have not supplied for us. And so we have this evil in the heart, and it's instructive. Evil thoughts. These are evil thoughts about others. That's the sense of the word. And look at this. Sexual immorality comes from, right? Most of us think of sexual immorality as being a bodily issue. It's a bodily response to a certain kind of allurement. That's what he says. So when I'm dealing with someone who's fallen to sexual immorality, we are not merely going to deal with the circumstantial problems. We're going to deal with, because that immorality, that adultery, came from inside, from a system of beliefs and wants that then drove and allowed that person to succumb to the external temptation. So it's an issue, it's a drive from the heart. They are drawn out through presenting something that the desires of the heart respond to. Now, another important area that we talked about, well, I'll just put my little highlighter up there. We talked about the contrast of the two realms in Galatians 5, 16 through 20. Now, this is a lecture I have not done here, and I would like for you to turn to Galatians 5. I know that clock is connected to the radio signal coming out of somewhere in Colorado, but I think it runs fast. Or am I talking slow? I'm not talking slow. I know that. Look at Galatians 5. I say to you, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is the fundamental difference, right? Either have your lifestyle dominated by the work of the Spirit, or you can have Stott's great phrase, keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I always wanted to say, so what does that mean? Tell me what that means. That's a beautiful phrase. What does it mean? So keep in step with the Spirit and you will not. Now notice what he does. Gratify the desires of the flesh. So when I am controlled by, keeping in step with, when I am aware and powered by the Spirit, then the desires of the flesh will not control me. I will not gratify them. Then he gives the desires of the flesh, and it's an astonishing list. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And notice the capital. This is an interesting discussion. Commentators, should the desires of the Spirit be capitalized? I think so. I think in the whole book of Galatians, we should be very careful. So the Spirit is at war in what he desires within us against the desires of our flesh, the world, the old that we used to be. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And here's the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, coveting, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who keep on doing, it's a present active verb, keep on doing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One category. Second category, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice, the works of the flesh are contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit. And there's two contrasts, right? It's works versus fruit, and it's flesh versus Spirit. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, and here's the key. This is what makes it work in the Christian life. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have, this verb is in the full, final, past tense. Something has happened in the past. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Consequence? And we hear this as an if. It's a since. It's the third class condition. If we live, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, and so on. So we have these two realms here, the realm of the flesh, we have the realm of the Spirit, we have the works of the flesh, we have the fruit of the Spirit, we have the desires of the flesh, we have the desires of the Spirit. And so all that I've talked up here with my two circles, you know, my two circles, and then at the center of the circle, once again, is you have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you are alive to walk in newness of life. That sense here. Well, if I don't get going, I'm not going to get to this chart. Now, one of the things that I benefited so much from in reading Dr. Shaw and then sitting and listening to him explain this is this sort of synthesis. Now, realize that anytime you do this, you got to really not think of fixed columns. And this would be a little bit of my tweaking of what Dr. Shaw did, and realize that they're overlapping spheres. Again, it's not doing hierarchies, but doing overlapping spheres. So, what was Vin's first name? Come on, no, don't know. Somebody asked Einstein once if what the formula for something was. Have you ever heard this story? Einstein looked at him and says, I don't know. He says, what? Why do you not know that formula? He says, that's what books are for. If I knew that formula, I'd go look it up. So remember that a synthesis then is just that. And once again, we are taking the narrative of the Bible. And please remember, even the epistles are narrative. You know, they're just teaching in this in the flow of life. And so, you know, this is valuable, but this is not the be-all. Okay? I said that once in Romania, and the Romanian translator looked at me, said, sorry, that doesn't translate. No, what do you mean by that? Anyway, so here is the channel. So you think of the means, the channel through which the temptation flows. And so there are three that are given to us. We saw them in Genesis. We see them in James, 1 John. And the first is the lust of the flesh. You can see that here. And the second channel is the lust of the eyes. And the third channel is the pride of life. And so these three sort of establish these three columns. And they're not silos, but they're categories through which temptation. Watch how this unfolds. Now, what Satan did in both Eve and Jesus is he attacked first the Word of God. Did God actually say, Eve, you weren't there when the command was given to Adam? So how do you know that the command was transmitted to you accurately? Go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully. You find out that when God said not to eat of the tree, you may freely eat, but not to eat of this, you will surely die. Eve isn't made yet. That's given to Adam. Adam's the one transmitting this. So that gives this little tiny space for Satan to go, accompanied by appropriate hisses. You know, well, Eve, are you really sure that's what God said to Adam? Are you really sure? And are you really sure not only did God say it, but did he say it just to Adam and it doesn't include you? Because the you there is plural. Are you sure that y'all, or if you're from a certain part of Kentucky, you'uns, are inclusive? So there's an attack on the Word of God. And the second category, there's an attack on the will of God. And so God's will is attacked. And the lust of the eyes. And so the lust of the eyes looks at what God has said. This is poison. And it is what? Good for food. It's good to eat. It's to be desired. And so he attacks the will of God. And finally, and we see this most clearly in the in Jesus' temptation, where he tempts Jesus to worship God. And this is where pride functions. Pride of life, and where we are our own God, and we are the deity of our universe. We are the sum of our solar system. And the pride of life. And notice how the pride of life in Eve then is this temptation to be wise, to be wise like God. And that's how Satan twists the temptation, isn't it? God knows that you will be like him with a kind of wisdom he has denied. You will know something you don't know now by experience. And so these temptations then attack in these general categories. And so we watch where is the Word of God being challenged? Where is the will of God being attacked? Where am I basically erecting heart idols? Heart idols are most easily defined by in this way. When do I want something so badly I'll sin to get it, or sin when I don't have it? That is a heart idol. Now, these then appeal first to our practice, to what we do. But the lust of the eyes tends to appeal to what we possess, what we have. And you see in those temptations, you see in those sin lists, these two categories, don't you? Something that we do, or something that we have, something that we possess. And so the eyes see the fruit and desires to have it, to possess it. Boy, you just work that out. How many people fall prey to the lust of the eyes and denying the will of God? And by the way, the will of God here can be both the revealed will of God, so it violates his commands, or it can be an unwillingness to submit to the decreed will of God. That is, his providence is in the moment. Okay, so desire to be married by a single person is a good desire. But it can easily become this desire to possess marriage in and of itself. And marriage is pursued in a way that is sinful or is driven by heart idols. And then, I like this word position here. It just happens to begin with a P. But this idea of elevating myself, of My David Pallison talks about being a pedestal person. And so I'm up on my pedestal, and that leads to certain kinds of sins. Or I put other people up on a pedestal, and then people are big and God is small, and that leads to another cluster of sins. And the worst thing is when I can't make up my mind who's on the pedestal. Me or you? And then that leads to all kinds of internal and relational conflict. But the pride of life and the worship of God, and Jesus is tempted to bow to Satan so that he can have this elevated position without going through the cross. Now, just a different way of saying these, there is an appeal of something to do. It usually is an appeal to an action. The lust of the eyes tend to appeal to something to have. This is where the word coveting works in unexpected ways. We usually think of coveting, you know, the computer or coveting a car. But it's interesting how the Bible can works coveting out as a very core sin. And then to be recognized, to be elevated, to be we talk about a person's self-inflated of themselves, pride, and so on. And then there's a third level. You can look at these appeals as sensual. These tend to be, now don't think sensual as erotic, but sensual in the sense of, I once worked for a man who would wear nothing but handmade, hand-tailored silk shirts. And he loved he could go on into eloquent descriptions of the feel of silk and how nicely it wore and so on. That's sensual, right? That is being governed by how it feels. And it's a sense of sensuality. And a lot of Christians who would never think of themselves as immoral or subject to erotic are sensual. They're driven by the way things are physically. And then there's an appeal to the sight, to what we see. And this is not just the sight of the eyes, but it's the sight to the heart, where our imagination sees an alternative reality and we succumb to the temptations in that imagination. And then that appeals to the self, to our pride, to our sense of inward importance, and so on. We are out of time. I actually thought I didn't have enough material for our lecture today. Silly me. So we will pause there until next week. And next week I'll have a handout and so that we can continue and finish this. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is and yet how much we need to study and think and meditate and synthesize so that it is profitable to us for all that we need for life and living. Help us to think about these things, not to become so analytical in understanding them, but rather to believe them in such a way that our understanding grows as we experience them. Bless us, Father. We are yours and you are ours. And it just brings great joy in our heart to be able to say that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.